Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that you would bless us as a congregation as we worship you by listening to what your word teaches us, and we pray that you would help us to receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is our scripture reading. We'll be looking at a number of other passages, but this is our scripture reading passage for this morning, Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. This is God's word. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? May God bless the reading of his word. A historian of the Christian church once said that typically Christians do not pray very much, but when they're scared, they will. Prayer does not bring revival. Prayer is revival. The need of the hour is prayer and the preaching of the true law and the preaching of the true gospel. And this morning and this evening, I'd like to focus on this wonderful issue of prayer. Prayer is a special privilege only for God's people. It is a right and a blessing that no one else in the world has. Only those reconciled to God through Christ have the privilege of a private audience with the Holy God. And there is much all of us need to pray for, living in the times in which we do. What's interesting to note is that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is increasing dramatically in Africa, but not here. Major new research has indicated that by about the midpoint of this century, 6 of the 10 nations with the largest Christian populations are going to be in Africa. Europe is very secular and is dead. North America is becoming more and more secular and more dead spiritually with every passing day. Pew Research is projecting what some are calling reverse missions. Many of the nations to whom Europe and North America sent missionaries during the modern missionary movement will soon be sending missionaries to Europe and North America. The battle for the minds of generations and generations of American youth has been, for the most part, lost. The liberal, unbelieving, atheistical, and secular social engineers are now very close to getting in this country what they've always wanted, namely a society that is almost entirely free, even from the concept of God. The moral revolutionaries have used every form of propaganda and education and media outlet, entertainment, music available to rebel against God's wisdom. And they are receiving the outcome of this hatred of God's wisdom. We see it every day in this nation. What is the outcome of those who hate the wisdom of God? Death. We live in a death culture. American Reformation Christianity was, for a while, on the ascendancy. People were beginning to get burned out and bored by the shallow entertainment and sentimental, effeminate drivel that often passes for preaching today. Many were beginning to cry out, will somebody please just open the Bible and teach it to us? 20 years ago, that's what I was thinking. Will someone please just open the Bible and teach me what it says? And there were a lot of outlets, radio programs, books, publishers that sprang up in the late 20th century. In the first couple decades, we're closing out the second decade of the 21st century. But in the midst of it, there were rumblings of division and gospel heresy springing up in the midst of all those good things. I still remember how shocked and heartbroken I was. I could not believe it. Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. Are you serious? How upset I was to see Ravi Zacharias, Ligon Duncan, Albert Mohler, his name on the Manhattan Declaration? A document that says that us, along with Roman Catholic priests and Eastern Orthodox clergy, together proclaim the gospel of costly grace? No, we don't. We don't agree on what the gospel of costly grace is. This troubled me greatly that although John Piper has doubled down on his false gospel that justification is just the initial step of salvation, and that part's by faith alone, but our final salvation at the judgment of Christ at the last day will be by our good works, it's troubled me greatly that numerous ostensibly reformed groups and ministry outlets continue to play his sermons, to sell his books, to schedule him as a conference speaker, and to promote him as a representative of reformed and biblical Christianity, a spokesperson for the true biblical gospel. Couple all of that with the fact that American televangelists continue not only to export really bad hairdos, but gospel heresy 24/7 to every corner of this globe, every day. And it does make some sense that these African countries, where the biblical gospel is thriving, might look at us and say, you know what, watching your TV shows and seeing all the confusion that you all generate, maybe it is our turn to evangelize you. There is much to pray for, folks. Our children are living in an aggressive, toxic, and almost invisible virtual internet world that gives them an unending stream of apps that are portals to a cesspool of vice and iniquity that streams 24/7 through the millions of miles of wires and invisibly through the airwaves of Wi-Fi networks. Sexual debauchery, rebellion, and violence that characterizes music and entertainment, along with the collapse of the nuclear family, has left generation after generation of youth vulnerable to Satan's most subtle and his more frontal attacks on their innocence and on their confidence in Scripture as the Word of God. Pornography continues to be a silent killer of men, in particular in churches in this country. Few things destroy joy and destroy spiritual productivity more than a mind that lives in a gutter of filth all week and then tries to sing hymns of praise to Christ for his grace and his sin-liberating power every Sunday morning. There is much to pray for. There's an unprecedented shortage of godly men in our culture. And because there's an unprecedented shortage of godly men and women, there has been a resulting exaltation of vileness. For this reason, neighborhoods, college campuses, urban and rural areas are not safe anymore. I was thinking this past week, how many miles a week I used to ride my bike? I used to ride my bike 10 miles from home, ride all over the place, and no one thought anything about it. We would go through manholes that were 2 miles long and come out in someone's backyard somewhere. Nobody thought anything about it. We trespassed everywhere. Nobody thought anything about it. Because the world was still safe then. That was 30 years ago. Psalm 12:8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Why are there wicked people everywhere? Why are we afraid? We're afraid for our little kids to walk around the house. We're afraid for them to walk down the street, two or three doors. Don't go down there. I don't know who lives down there. We've never seen them before. Nobody ever comes out of their house. There is much we need to pray for. We're in a season right now in our church of elder nominations. I beseech all of us to pray hard for our church during this time. It's going to have ramifications for future generations. We're contemplating a significant expansion if God blesses this church. We want the gospel to go out and to the world, and we want to see people converted. We want to see lost people come to know Christ. We are, as a church, trying to raise godly children in a culture that seems to be spewing every vile, demonic force, thought, idea, and scheme at us every moment of every day. There is much to pray for. This morning, let us think about prayer. Let's think about prayer as an act of worship and as a powerful means by which our sovereign and loving God accomplishes his purposes in this world. Our great Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is prayer? This is the first thing on your outline there if you want to look in your bulletin. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. What I want to emphasize to you about this question and answer is that prayer requires us to know God's revealed will in Scripture, to know God's laws so that we can confess our sins. How can we confess our sins if we don't know what we violated from His Word? And also to understand the mercies of God in the person of Christ. In other words, prayer is a spiritual discipline that is rooted in the knowledge of God's character, His will, His law, His gospel, and His mercies, as revealed in Scripture. One cannot pray without knowing the basics of the gospel and the character of God, as He has specially revealed those things to us in the Bible. Prayer and Bible reading go hand in hand, and they will always nearly occur very, very close to one another. Not only, we only know God insofar as He chooses to reveal Himself to us. And while God reveals His divine character and man's guilt in creation, our only saving knowledge of God comes to us in Scripture and in no other place. And so prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer is talking to God by a child of God. True prayer arises, hear me, in the heart only of the redeemed person, because of the work of regeneration and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why do you feel the urge to pray? Why do you often in your heart and mind just call out to God, talk to God? It's because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and no other reason. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So I want to discuss prayer and its importance to the Christian life. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't pray. No such thing as a Christian that doesn't pray. Jesus told the parable that we just read there of the persistent widow so that men would always pray and not lose heart. So that men would always pray and not lose heart. While there is much that may cause a Christian to lose heart and allow their prayers to grow cold and infrequent, no true Christian will ever completely cease to pray. As we saw in those messages that we did on depression not too long ago, even at their lowest points, the great saints of old still cried out to God. They were still talking to God. The psalm writers, at their lowest moments, still cried out to the God of their salvation. They still spoke to God. In prayer, we call upon the name of the Lord. Way back shortly after the creation of the world and the fall of man, we read about Cain's killing of his brother Abel, God's exiling of Cain and putting a mark upon him. And then you read about evil Lamech, who starts the insidious practice of polygamy. And he boasts about killing people. He boasts about murdering people that wounded him. But at the end of Genesis 4, Adam knows Eve, and then Seth is born. And to Seth is born Enosh. And the chapter ends with a wonderful phrase: "The very thing that separates the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent," Genesis 4:26. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." In the end, there are those who call upon the name of the Lord, and there are those who do not. It's one of those great dichotomies. There are those who call upon God, and there are those who do not call upon God. Those that know God and love God, and those that don't. In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle gives 7 biblical reasons that he regards prayer to be the most important religious duty in the Christian life, even above Bible reading, listening to sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all of which, of course, are absolutely vital to the Christian life. Prayer is the most important above everything else on that list. Now, if you look at your bulletin there, I've listed those 7 points, and I've included some of Ryle's thoughts and some of my own, but these are vitally important truths for us to have in our hearts. Number 1, prayer is absolutely essential to a man's salvation. Immediately one might think, are you saying we're saved by prayer? Of course not. Of course not. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. You all know that I hold that to be true as much as anyone alive on earth today. So what do I mean by saying that prayer is essential to a man's salvation? No one can have salvation without crying out to God to save them. When the Holy Spirit of God convicts a man of sin and effectually calls him, that man's response will be repentance unto life and faith in Jesus. And part of the new life that they will have will be the presence of the Spirit who will cause them to cry out, Abba, Father. One of the marks that someone has become a Christian is they start talking to God. They immediately start praying in their mind and their heart, maybe even out loud with their mouth. Ryle said this, that a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me, this I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that without prayer anyone will be saved. We're not saved by praying, but there's no such thing as a saved person that doesn't talk to God. There's no such thing as a person that really is a Christian, really knows God, that does not pray. A person can be saved without ever reading a Bible. A child who is not yet able to read can be a true Christian, and they will pray. A person might hear a gospel sermon and be saved without ever having opened a Bible for themselves. It is possible, but a prayerless Christian is unthinkable biblically. Prayer is a deeply personal thing that only the individual can do for themselves. We cannot have someone else eat for us, learn for us, or drink for us. If we want our stomachs filled or our thirst to be assuaged, we must eat and we must drink. Someone else doing that's not going to help us. It is the same with prayer. Nobody can pray to God for me. Prayer cannot happen by proxy. Just as the husband and wife in a marriage cannot really know one another and have true affection for one another that is based on true knowledge of one another without communication, the same is true for the sinner and God. You know, did a wedding here this past Friday morning and talked about the root word of communication is communion. It's communion, fellowship. Without communication, there is no communion. Without communication, there is no fellowship. Without a knowledge of one another, there can be no communication or communion. Even the great J. Gresham Machen, in his battle with the rise of liberal theology that didn't like doctrine and threw doctrine aside as dry and boring and the death knell to a true relationship with God. Machen said this to these liberals, quote, human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with dogma. You hear what he's saying? Human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with dogma. It depends upon a host of observations treasured up in the mind with regard to the character of our friends. But if human affection is really thus dependent upon knowledge, why should it be otherwise with that supreme personal relationship which is at the basis of religion? End quote. We pray to God, we praise God in prayer, and offer up our desires to God based upon our knowledge of what he has revealed to us about his character. And when a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God and given a proper knowledge of God and of his gospel, that person will begin to pray to God and have communion with God. Our justification, our reconciliation to God, the cross work of Christ, it has that as its end goal. The bringing of the forgiven, justified sinner into fellowship with God, communion with God. Prayer is a fruit of a new birth when it truly takes place in someone. The idea of a Christian who never prays is like a husband that never talks to his wife. J.C. Ryle said this, how can we expect to be saved by an unknown God? And how can we know God without praying to him? We know nothing of men and women in this world unless we speak with them. If we wish to be with him in heaven, we must be his friends on earth. End quote. Every single person in heaven will have in common the following things. All of them will have believed the gospel and will have repented. All of them will be redeemed by Christ. All were born again by the Spirit of God. All were repentant, and all of them will have prayed and had communion with God at some point in this life. To be without prayer is to be without hope and to be without God. Secondly, there in your outline, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. In the heart of every true believer, there will be an irresistible desire to speak to God, to call upon him, to cry out to him, and to know him better. There is a sense in which prior to our being born again, we're like mutes with God. Yes, there may be occasionally some anguished cries from time to time toward God, but because those prayers do not ascend to his holy throne associated with the fragrant aroma of Christ's sacrifice, those prayers are an offense to God. They go unheard and unheeded. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. There is an incredible need and desire that burns in the heart of every true believer to pray. They need to pray. They need to pray. Have you felt that in your own heart at times? In the midst of a stressful or difficult situation, you just want to go away somewhere quiet so you can talk to God, so you can pray to God, so you can pour out the burden to God and ask for his guidance, for his help, for his wisdom. In our hearts, we're constantly throwing up lifelines to God, asking for wisdom, talking to God, asking for his help, asking for his strength to resist sin, asking for the salvation of lost friends and family, asking for more holiness, more godliness, more holy desires, asking for a deeper desire for prayer and communion with God. You find yourself praying to God that he would help you pray more. Help me to value my communion with you more than I do. Help me to be affected by what I read in Scripture more than I am. J.C. Ryle notices that throughout Scripture, every saint whose life is covered much at all in Scripture shows themselves to be people of prayer. I want to read something that will stir your heart. Read through slowly the book of Nehemiah and look at how many times, and then I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he speaks, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. In his mind and in his heart, there's constantly this line of communication going up to God, asking for wisdom, asking for help, asking for grace, asking for courage. God's people are those who call upon the name of the Lord. They confess their created finitude and helplessness on a regular basis to God. Listen to these three passages of Scripture which describe all of God's people. Remember, these three passages describe every Christian in the world that has ever lived, is alive now, and will ever live. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What is it that makes someone a Christian? They call upon the Father. If you do that, conduct the rest of your life in fear of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who with all in every place that call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, and what else is a mark of every believer, and who call on the name of the Lord Jesus with every other believer in every place on earth. That's one thing that unites all Christian people. They talk to God. They pray. They cry out to the Lord. They call on the name of Jesus Christ. Psalm 14:4, describing the other side. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? What is it that marks the unregenerate person, the worker of iniquity, who is a slave to their iniquity? They do not call on the Lord. Throughout the history of the church, since the days of the apostles, Christians have been found in every conceivable walk of life, from the richest to the poorest, from the least to the most educated, and across a wide variety of nationalities, backgrounds, languages, and origins. As different as they all were and are today, all Christian people pray. When the gospel is taken to the farthest and most remote regions of the earth and people are converted, all of them begin to do something they had never done before: pray. And let us never forget that there's a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of false types of praying. I've seen Roman Catholic people praying through their rosary beads outside of abortion clinics many times. I've seen videos of Buddhists praying, large gatherings of Muslims on their knees and faces towards Mecca, praying. The formal act itself really is meaningless. And it's certainly no mark that someone truly is converted or knows the Lord. J.C. Ryle said this: but this I do say, that not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel for his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself to be in debt to God. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. End quote. Jesus taught much on the manner and content of prayer. In Matthew 6:5, just listen to God incarnate describe it for you. Listen. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Who are the most devout prayer warriors in the entire history of the church? We will never know. We will not know that until we're in heaven. Seriously, I don't care how many books or how many amazing stories this guy spent this much time in prayer, that much time in prayer. True prayer warriors make sure nobody knows about it. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. Why is he saying to do that? Because there's no temptation to be pretentious, to be something you're not, when you know no other eyes in the universe can see you. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You see how God-centered our prayers ought to be? You pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. God knows all your problems. He knows all your stuff that you've got going on, all the anxieties, worries, conflicts, whatever else is going on. But he's saying when you pray, you worship first. Pray for the advancement of my kingdom. Pray for your daily bread. Pray for the forgiveness of your sins. There'll never be any shortage of things to ask forgiveness for in your life. Jesus rebuked very sharply the people who prayed hypocritically. Matthew 23:14. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." People can experience all sorts of things, like conviction of sin, desires to change their ways, guilt over the way they've sinned and wronged others, resolutions, hopes, and fears. But quite often, these sorts of things last about as long as the morning dew on a hot, sunny day. They dry up and come to nothing. But a true, real, habitual practice of private and secret prayer, and an urge and a desire for that, is one of the surest marks that by the grace of God, you have come to know Christ. Hear this convicting Ryle quote. Listen to what Ryle said here. Quote, "I know that the elect of God are chosen to salvation from all eternity. I do not forget that the Holy Spirit, who calls them in due time, in many instances leads them by very slow degrees to an awareness of Christ." Many of you shared those testimonies. I can't pinpoint the exact moment that I came to Christ, but I know that I believe in him. I know I'm a sinner. Ryle says, "But the eye of man can only judge by what it sees. I cannot call anyone justified until he believes. I dare not say that anyone believes until he prays. I cannot understand a silent and speechless faith. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How can a man live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. Let no one be surprised if he hears ministers of the gospel dwelling a lot on the importance of prayer. This is the point we want to bring to you. We want to know that you pray. Your views of doctrine may be correct. Your love of evangelical religion may be warm and unmistakable. But still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. The great point is this: whether you can speak to God as well as about him." You see what he's saying? We love the doctrines of Scripture. We love the gospel. We love the attributes of God. We love to study the system of theology that God has given to us. We love to know that our sins are forgiven, to understand the propositional truths of the Word of God, that Christ is the propitiation, the removal of the wrath. He is the redemption price for our purchase to be God's own. But the end result of all of that will be an eternity of blessed fellowship and communion between us and our God. That's the end of those great truths, is to bring us into that fellowship, that reconciled relationship to the Lord. Thirdly, There is not a part of religion so neglected as private prayer. One of the things that Answers in Genesis has been trumpeting to the world for many years now is that America is filled with Christian churches, Christian ministries, Christian conferences, Christian bookstores, Christian radio programs, Christian counseling, Christian aerobics, Christian diets, Christian everything. Never has there been so much Christian stuff and so little Christianity itself. Ryle makes the remarkable statement, quote, "I have come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians don't pray at all." Now, he's saying this as an Anglican minister around the year 1900. He says, "I know this sounds very shocking and will startle many, but I'm convinced that prayer is just one of those things which is thought to be a private matter. And like many private matters, it is shamefully neglected." Friends and all who are listening, what right do we have to really believe we're Christians if private prayer is literally, comprehensively neglected or unknown by us? There's quite literally no end to all the things that we could be praying for, that we need to pray for. Prayer must truly come from our hearts, from broken hearts, burdened hearts. We ourselves can often fall into our own forms of vain repetition. We simply mutter the same phrases a few times and then mumble an amen at the end of it. I'm guilty of it. Pray for the same thing, same words, same phrases. But let us think seriously about the startling reality before us. We have the privilege of a private audience before the sovereign and omnipotent God of all creation. Do you hear what J.C. Ryle is saying when he says that he believes that the majority of professing Christians don't pray at all? What he's really saying is that most that profess to know Christ, in fact, don't, and are in their sins and under God's just condemnation. And there are many today, and I agree with them, who think the same thing about many of the professing Christians in this country that we live in now. The statistics of pornography addiction, lying, cheating, adultery, fornication, abuse, and every other vice apparently are identical inside and outside the church. And that can only mean one of two things. Number one, God has lost his power to change people. Or two, most professing Christians have been deceived or have believed a false gospel, have never been called to repent. A professing Christian who has no interest in being part of a local church, no hunger for the Word of God, no interest in personal holiness, no interest in fellowship with God's people, and no private prayer life, simply stated, is not a Christian at all. Is this not a terrible evil? The vast multitudes of people who have been given a false gospel that does not call them to repentance and does not call them to follow Christ are, without knowing it, traveling the wide road that leads to destruction, and all the while, they really do think that they're traveling the narrow road to heaven. I will say this much, I can't think of anything more terrible. For a person to believe that they're a Christian and are on their way to heaven, when in fact they will be in a long line of people who will hear those words, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, I never knew you." Prayer is sorely neglected by so many professing Christians because so many professing Christians are Christians in profession only and have not been born again by the Spirit of God. And this is why I firmly believe, and many other Reformed thinkers and evangelists of our time agree, that one of the largest segments of the population of this nation that needs to be evangelized more than any other is the church itself. Fourthly and finally this morning, and we'll get to the other points this evening, prayer is an act in religion in which there is the greatest encouragement. One of the most moving things my mother ever shared with me when I was a full-grown man was that she would often see my dad on his knees in my bedroom with his hand on the back of my head and my sister's head praying for our salvation. One of the most heartwarming things a believer can ever hear from another human being is the phrase, "I have been praying for you." My father prayed hard and earnestly for his children, for his children's future spouses, and for his grandchildren. I really believe that the two generations deep legacy that now exists in my father's family is largely because of his relentlessly faithful prayers. I once saw his prayer list written down on his desk by his Bible. And on that list, it included my salvation, my sister's salvation, our spouse's salvation, our children's salvation, their spouse's salvation, and many other things that blew my mind. And I want all of you to remember something. God delights in the prayers of his children, and he delights that they bear much fruit, and that fruit would last forever. Some people focus on investing for retirement, The prayer is investing in the treasure house of heavenly glory, where moths do not eat, where thieves do not break in and steal, and rust cannot destroy. And that's where my Father made most of his deposits. And that cannot and will never be taken away from him. There's great encouragement to the heart of the believer in prayer. When we speak to God as our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we know him to be such. God is no harsh taskmaster. He is a faithful and loving Father to us. He has infinite compassion and patience toward us in our weakness and holds us with his strong and everlasting arms. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His love is unstoppable and unrelenting. You can't run hard enough to get away from him. He will never stop pursuing you. He is love towards us. He did not spare his own son. No, he delivered him up for us all in order that we would be reconciled to him and have fellowship with him forever, beginning here and lasting for eternity. He is faithful in loving us, in hearing us, justifying us, in chastening us, disciplining us, and yes, even forgiving us for our often very cold and neglectful prayer lives. But no charge can ever be brought against us. The work that Jesus did is a perfect work, and it leaves nothing in our hands for its fruition or its effectiveness. Christ has redeemed us perfectly from the law, having become a curse in our place. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was nailed to that tree in order to tear in two the veil to the Holy of Holies, in order that we would have boldness and confidence to approach in prayer, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. J.C. Ryle wrote, the prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself. But once endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, it accomplishes much. You hear that? Isn't that perfect? Listen to that again. The prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself. Did y'all feel like your prayers this week were rather feeble? Listen to Ryle. But once endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, it accomplishes much. Our prayers don't mean anything unless they are associated with the fragrant aroma, the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, they do avail much. They are powerful in the sight of God. And we doubt it all the time, don't we? I pray for the same thing for 3-4 years. And God won't give it to me. I just want to remind you all, God does not slumber or sleep. He does not slumber or sleep. He's not slack with his promises. He may be teaching you perseverance. He may be teaching you what it is to be persistent, like that widow. She kept coming and coming and coming and coming to a judge that feared neither God nor cared about the face of man. A lazy person had no interest in justice who was a judge. And his point is, I'm nothing like the unjust judge. Why do you not ask me for what's on your hearts? Why do you not commune with me in prayer? Why do you neglect this sacred and glorious gift I have given you? Why is the church a mess in this country? Why is our nation in a death spiral? Could it be, perhaps, that we don't ask him to change it? Scripture says in Proverbs 15:8, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. If you are a father, nothing warms your heart more than to have a deep and good conversation with one of your children. When you see your children grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and become wiser as they navigate through life, it's delightful and encouraging to see. Our Heavenly Father is exactly the same way. The prayers of his beloved and blood-bought children are a delight to him. He sent Jesus to suffer the most bitter agonies imaginable to save you from your sins and to give you that rightful place as a joint heir with Christ. God the Father has received you home from the pigsty. He has run down the road, taken the shame upon himself to meet you, covered you with kisses, killed the fatted calf, put shoes on your feet, a ring on your finger, dressed you in the perfect robe of the righteousness of his beloved Son, in whom we stand justified once and for all eternity. And what a wonder of wonders! That Father who ran down the road to meet you delights to commune with you in prayer. He delights in it. The prayer of the upright, the prayers of his children, they're a delight to him. They're a blessing to him. God delights in us. He joys over us, the scripture says. He loves us. He cherishes us. I know how hard that is to believe. You know why we have a hard time believing that? Because we don't see ourselves the way God does. We don't see ourselves in Christ. In myself, what does God see? A wretched, miserable, vile person worthy of nothing but hellfire. That's what I am. But in Christ, we have boldness and confidence, and God joys over us and rejoices over us. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You are the fruit of the travail of his son's work. Don't doubt for a second that God will turn away your prayers, or that no matter how much you've wandered or strayed or struggled with sin, that he's still not delighting to hear from you, for you to talk to him, to pray to him, to pray for the people that you love, to pray for the church, to pray that God would change the world, that he would protect our children, that he would raise them all up to be mighty men and women of God. God delights in our prayers. He quiets us with his love, the scripture says. He rejoices over us with gladness. He rejoices over us with singing. Really? Yes, he does. What is God's stance toward the children that he has gathered together in Christ? His love is so vast, so everlasting, so awesome that it defies explanation. You who have died with Christ and are united to him and trust in him alone for your salvation, speak to him. Speak to him because you truly know him. He delights in the prayers of his people. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for securing our way to you through that surety, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the perfection of his work in removing every obstacle. Even as sinning Christians, we have the privilege of private prayer. And we thank you for that gracious gift. Lord, forgive us for our often neglectful stance towards prayer. Burden our hearts, Lord. Only you can stir our hearts to pray more fervently, to be more devoted to you. Forgive us for our unbelief, for our lack of trust, for our lack of confidence that when our prayers go up to you, as they always do as Christians, endorsed by Christ, they are powerful and effective. May we never forget it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.